Well, amen. That was great, wasn't it? Definitely appreciate it. Thank you, Lindsay. All right. Well, if you brought your Bibles, we're going to turn to the minor prophet Haggai. I told you that we're going to begin a new series there, and I know that I mentioned a few times I had a professor, and he always called it Haggai. So if you can pronounce it that way, that's great. I cannot quite do that, so I will do what's called the southern equivalent of that, which is Haggai. And we'll begin that this week, and we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And the title of the sermon is the same as the series, and it's First Things First. So turn there with me. I ran across this quote a while back when I was working on getting this prepared, and it says, "Procrastination is not only the thief of time, it is also the thief of blessings." And I thought that was very fitting for this book, the book of Haggai, because what you'll find here is that the Lord had brought the people back from exile, and they had begun to rebuild what was destroyed. In other words, they had been called to return from exile. If you think of the time of Daniel, God had called them back and they had begun to rebuild. However, they began to get discouraged and the people decided to just postpone what the Lord had asked them to do and commanded them to do. Now, it's curious though, because you'll notice this morning and in the next few weeks as we look at the minor prophet, the Lord though begins by not giving them a to-do list. You know, many of us men have a to-do list from our wives. The Lord does not do that. The Lord, interestingly enough, does not give a to-do list to the Jewish exiles. Do you know what He tells them to do? He says that if they want to get down to finishing what He has accomplished for them to do, the first thing is to put God first back in their lives. God was no longer first in their lives. He had a place, but God will not allow Himself to be second place in our lives. God must always be first, and God will take no exceptions. He will allow no excuses. He must be first. And so what the Lord is going to do today and next week is to say, before you even act and do anything, you need to put Me back where I am in My rightful place. First, not second, not third, but first, because unless I'm first, you'll never accomplish what I have asked you to do. You'll never experience the best that I have for you. And I hope over the next few weeks you'll see that, and perhaps you won't avoid the minor prophets. Sometimes they get the bad connotation of minor. Now, why are they called minor? I actually think it's unfortunate, but a lot of times it's just simply because the books are so short, but they definitely have rich in meaning. Now, this morning, what we're going to look at, and you have it on the back of your bulletin, really only 2 points as far as the text goes, but I'll do a review of the background, because if you just jump into it, you may either not be familiar with it or just haven't looked at it ever, and so this, I think, will be helpful, some of which is in the handout, not all of it, but some of it. The handout that's in the bulletin, you can take it, and on the back side of it has a spot for notes. If you choose to use it, you don't necessarily have to. But then we're going to read the passage, just the first 6 verses of this first message that he gives. And in verses 1 through 2, there is the, what you almost could say, rhetorical question. The time has not come, has it not? And so he leaves this sort of hanging question, the Lord does. And then in verses 3 through 6, he addresses the real issue. The real issue isn't opposition. The real isn't that they have difficulties externally or internally. The real difficulties is that they have misplaced priorities, verses 3 through 6. And unless they get this right, they'll never finish what God has asked them to do. And they'll miss out on the Lord's best for them. But before I'm going to read this, although that's typically what I would do, we're going to take some time to look at the background on the book in case you either aren't familiar with it or one reason or the other, maybe you haven't looked at it in a while. The author of the book is, we sometimes call it Haggai, is Haggai, if you want to try to do the Hebrew of it. The name means festival or feast. And he's mentioned in the book of Ezra. I was mentioning this for 2 reasons, one of which he's there, and I want us to see the connectivity between Ezra and also the book of Daniel we'll return to in a little while. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, chapter 6 and verse 14. If you want to get the background to this book of Haggai, what you're going to need to do is read the book of Ezra. Read the book of Ezra. Take one chapter. Read the one chapter every single day. You'll be done long before I ever finish the series, and you'll see the backdrop of it. And you need to remember, the Bible is not 66 books that are independent of one another. They're really just 66 books of one collective unit, and you can see that. The prophet is a contemporary to Zechariah. These are what are called the post-exilic prophets. When the Jews return from exile, you have Haggai, you have, of course, Zechariah, and then you have Malachi. Those are the three, and those are all preparing for whom? Jesus Christ and the Messiah. These are all preparatory to the Lord Jesus' coming. So they're not independent of course, anything. What is the date of the writing? And this is curious only because sometimes we have what I would sort of say are sort of broad time periods. In this book, we have the exact month, but also the exact day of all four of these messages. Essentially, what you have is a really easy way to think of it is four messages recorded in two chapters. And so what the prophet does is he has four messages that are recorded. One in August, and then the last one in December. And they all occur during the year of 520 BC. So this is a little bit different. Sometimes you have more general time periods. These are specific to the very day itself. And who is it written to? Well, it should be recipient. Have any of you ever gotten stuck by autocorrect? Well, I got autocorrected here, and I didn't notice it until actually this morning. So blame Bill Gates and his wretched autocorrect, but I did mess that. It should be recipient, but in any case, it's fairly simple. It's the returned Jewish exiles, chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 2. You need to understand this, and we'll look at this more in detail. He is writing to a specific group of people who came in a specific period of time who shouldn't have the problems that they do. What is the purpose of the book? Because if you don't understand the purpose, it's sort of like reading an email. How many of us get an email? We have no idea why the person wrote it. Well, that may happen. But if you get something and you know why, then you can begin to better understand why it was written to begin with. And essentially, it's this. It is to encourage the people to put the Lord first in their lives in order to finish rebuilding the temple. I say encourage because sometimes we're scared of the prophets, doom and gloom. Well, that is true sometimes. I mean, the Lord does come with the spirit of the sword sometimes. But in this case, he's trying to encourage them. There is exhortation, there is rebuke, but it's largely to encourage them. Because if they don't put him first, they will not only never finish the building of the temple, they will miss out on everything God has for them. And then we look at some of the themes, and these are just because I want you to get a concept of what the book is. Spiritual apathy. How many of us have ever fallen into spiritual apathy? That happens quite frequently. Even those regenerated and receiving the Holy Spirit, sometimes we fall into spiritual apathy. We also have misplaced priorities, don't we? And you might not think that you do. Anytime the Lord isn't first in your life, you have a misplaced priority. Because the Lord is always first and should always have that place of preeminence. But it also reminds us of the Lord's presence. The Lord is always with His people, but He wants a certain intimacy with His people. How many of us want hope for the future? Look here, beloved. You can go to the bestseller on the New York Times. You can go to anywhere you want to on the internet. There is no hope for the future without the Lord and His Word and Christ. And this will really drive home that there is hope in the future, but they need to get themselves right in the short term. Now, if you're not familiar with the book, I don't know if this will help. Again, I like to use this as an example. If what I tell you confuses you, hit rewind and hit delete. But if this helps you, so much the better. How do we understand where we are in history, in other words, in the Bible? Well, if you simply just go left or right, it's fairly simple. The Jews were told that if they were disobedient, they would go into exile for 70 years. They were disobedient. Do you know how long they went into exile? 70 years, just like as God said. When God speaks something, it's going to happen. No one's going to stop it. God's word is going to be fulfilled. But curious enough, we know that after the 70 years of exile, what happens? Well, the Lord calls Cyrus to, of course, be spurred in his spirit. And he, if you will, in Ezra chapter 1, enables the Jews, a certain number of them, to return and to begin rebuilding. The Lord, though, is the one who is at work. The Lord is the one who causes them to go into exile. The Lord is the one who causes the spirit of Cyrus to be spurred to allow them to come back because they're under the time of the Gentiles. They begin working on the second temple, and then the temple construction is paused, it's stopped. And that is one of the important pieces to understand. The second temple was built, but during the building process it was stopped, but yet it was completed. How was it completed? And that's where you have the ministries of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, because they are used by God to stir the people up, to get up, put the Lord first, and finish the work that He has given them to do. Why is it so important for there to be a temple? Because Jesus will go to that temple. And the Messiah, the temple must be built, it must be in its place, and so God is going to, on the one hand, sovereignly, divinely ensure that it is, but the people also have to be stirred up in their spirit to do so. Before we look at the text, one last thing. Where and how do we understand the book? It's four messages. It's pretty simple, isn't it? The prophet gives four messages on four specific dates to the very day, and that's basically what this shows. The first message is simply a call to finish the temple. Get done with what I have already asked you to do. You've procrastinated long enough. Now it's time to finish what God has called you to do, and you should not have excuses because I won't accept excuses. Two, there's a promise of future glory in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. There's a promise of future blessing in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2. And then finally, interesting passage, and this is the prophetic piece of it. It's a promise of hope, and it's in verses 20 through 23. And the hope is always found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we'll get to that when the time comes. Let's read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll look at each of these verses and see what we learn from these. But let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, and there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes." Now, as we begin looking at this, the first message essentially is addressing a common problem with God's people, which is the tendency to put off what God has asked them to do. We call that in English procrastination. How many of you have ever been exhorted by the Lord to do something? The Spirit of God has called on you to do something. In other words, either pick up the phone and call someone or pray for someone, and you say, "Lord, I'll get to it when I have time." This is sort of the idea, but of course on a grander scale. It's the idea of procrastination, God exhorting His people to do something, having shown evidence in the past that He is with them, He will help them, enable them to do what is otherwise impossible, and us saying, "I'll get to it when I have time." It's procrastination 101. If there was ever a definition of it, this book shows it. Now, when is the first message given? Well, the traditional date of it, there's a few variants of it, but essentially the traditional rendering of it is August the 29th, 520 BC. Again, four messages over two chapters, and we see the date of the first one is August the 29th. The last one will occur in December of the same year. And you'll notice in here we have several individuals. We have, of course, the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and we have Darius the king. Don't be confused. This is a Persian king. And this Persian king has been in place since 522 BC. Now, we're going to look at in just a minute that we have this mixture of Gentile and Jew in this sort of introductory, and we need to understand why. But before we look at that, you'll also notice that there is, of course, we'll look in a minute, the prophet, but you'll notice the name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, we will see in particular later on, because he is the one by whom the second temple is named after. But you need to understand, Zerubbabel is Jewish, but he's governor, he's not king. We have this misunderstanding, or we don't quite grasp this, but the Jews, when they are sent into exile, till this very day, do not have a king seated on the throne of David. They are under what we sometimes call the times of the Gentiles. And so this is a time in which, from now until the reign of Jesus in Jerusalem, where we are under. Now, how many of you ever thought you'd see this again? I know, I had all those messages, and you're sitting there thinking, finally, the pastor's done with Daniel. I'll never have to see that crazy statue again. I had nightmares about it for weeks. I'm sorry, folks, but you're going to have another one and another one, and I'll probably bring it back again later. But really what I want you to see in all seriousness is when you look at the Bible, we oftentimes read it in isolation to our peril. It's not 66 books. I know you can come after me and say, yes, it is. No, it's not. It's one book by one author over a course of a long period of time, and he all weaves it together perfectly because the author is what? He's perfect. Now, we know from the book of Daniel that Daniel describes Gentile powers that will be in place until the final kingdom comes. The final kingdom is Jesus Christ's kingdom, and there will be no kingdom after that. We know largely Daniel dealt with mostly the Babylonians. But it's interesting because long before the prophet Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, Daniel prophesied that there would be a series of kings. And what are our kingdoms? What are they? Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Was he accurate? Exactly 100%. This is where we find ourselves. We are in, if you will, you see those arms folded up there? These arms folded up there are the Medes and the Persians. And just as God said it would be, the Jews are under submission to the Gentiles at this point in time. That is why there is no Jewish king on the throne. It's just a governor. He's somewhat of a figurehead. He has very little authority. They are under rule and dominion of the Gentiles. And so I just want you to see the connection here and that God's word is true. God says that these things are going to happen, and they're going to happen. And there's nothing that will ever thwart those things from happening. Now, when we go back into this passage here, we also see that there are the priests when they return. Don't forget, this book fits perfectly with the gospel period because, of course, they not only return, and when Jesus comes, there are what? There's a temple and there's the priest that have, if you will, become back into place. Joshua was what is called the high priest of that period of time, and he is the son of Jehozadak. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles 6:15, and you can see again where all of this fits together perfectly. If this was a book written by man, it wouldn't do this. And that's really what I'm just trying to drive home here, is not just a whole bunch of cross-references, which is great, but what I want you to see is that God is weaving forward this story, this motif, and the motif is centered in Christ, and he's going to fulfill these things. But in 1 Chronicles 6:15, This is a good memory verse for the week. How many of you have ever memorized this as your memory verse? If you haven't, here's a good one for you. Notice what it says. This is the genealogy of the priestly line. 1 Chronicles 6:15, and Jehozadak went along along when the Lord carried Judah and Jerusalem away into exile. Notice the name under Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar is, of course, from the book of Daniel. And so this is what we're looking at. Joshua is the son of this individual that was recorded there. And so you begin to see this beautiful, if you will, painting, and all of the pieces begin to come into perfect unity. And so he, meaning Joshua, is the high priest. Now, if we turn back finally to these introductory figures, you have Darius. Zerubbabel, of course, is Jewish. Joshua is Jewish. But then you have the prophet. And what does God use as the tool to exhort the people? You'll notice, what does he come with? The word of the Lord. God's word was the tool used to exhort and encourage his people. God didn't use anything else. It's always interesting, if you look out throughout church history, anytime there's a great resurgence, do you know the one centrality of them all? Your word is truth, because the word of truth, the Bible, is proclaimed. There is no spiritual revival anywhere that I have ever found throughout all of Christendom that is void of the word of God. You can look high and low, and I can never find one anywhere. Actually, the centrality is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and the Word of God becomes paramount and is proclaimed. It's called the Dark Ages for a reason, folks, and it's not because there's not light. The only thing that was missing was the Word of God. The Word of God was hidden throughout history, and it's dark whenever God's Word isn't prevalent. Why is our nation in darkness largely? Because the Word of God is silent by and large. You hear murmurings of it here and there, but by and large, God's Word is, of course, in mute, unfortunately, and our world is in darkness. God uses His Word to call out people out of the darkness. And look here, if Decatur Bible Church is ever going to have light, if we are ever going to be a place of truth and righteousness, God's Word has to be proclaimed with no equivocations. There's no exception to the rule, ever, final. And if you ever wondered what I thought, there it is. You understand what I'm saying here. We cannot get up and have a dog and pony show. We cannot have a reading from a creed or a confessional to bring about the new birth and spiritual awakening. It comes from God's Word and God's Word alone. And that's the way you bring people out of the darkness, is to point them to the light of God's Word. Now, the Lord here, as we move on, and before I go into another rant, you'll notice what we see here is that the Lord now begins to speak through His prophet. And I want you to understand, the prophet is not the important piece. It is the message. The messenger, the pastor, is irrelevant. The important piece is the Word of God. Do you understand? Today we live in the day of celebrity pastor, to our great peril. It is the proclamation of the Word of God and the message of God that is important. And here, notice what his title is in verse 2. The Lord of Hosts. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means Lord of Armies, but most importantly, it means the Lord Almighty, All-Powerful. You understand, this is the same Almighty Lord who had brought them back and it allowed them to rebuild. He is the same Almighty, Powerful God that brought them out of Egypt, something they could never do on their own. This is the same Almighty, Powerful God that established them in the land. This is the same God that enabled them to conquer the land, to build the temple, to go into exile and come back. This is He who is speaking here, the Lord, the Almighty, the All-Powerful. Is there anything too difficult for the All-Powerful God? And we oftentimes say yes, but our actions say what? Yes, yeah, yeah, there are some things that are difficult, right? Notice the name that he is called. But notice what the Lord says to them. The time has not come, has it, to begin rebuilding the temple. The temple's probably been in construction thereabouts of 15 to 16 years, plus or minus a few months. I put this up here for a reason, because this is somewhat of a rhetorical question, if you would. God surely knows why, and it's not opposition, and it's not the excuses that they typically give. The Lord knows that they have become lax, but the Lord is not interested in their excuses. The temple had begun to be constructed about 15 to 16 years prior, and it's curious, when they finally buckle up and get done, they get done pretty quick. The ministries of Haggai and Zechariah exhort them to go and to do this. Now, there were various reasons for delays, but delay is different than procrastination and postponement. If you read the book of Ezra, there is much opposition that they encounter. But what I want you to understand is God is not interested in our excuses. You know, sometimes we make excuses. Well, if the economy was right, or if this was right. Look, is there a time not to act? Yes, when God says not to act. Is there a time to act? Yes, when God says to act. And even if there's opposition, you are still supposed to go forward. That is what it means to walk by faith, not by sight. Walking by faith is not God laying forward every single step that is before you. That's not walking by faith. And so he wants them not to have excuses and such. Because we can always find an excuse not to do what the Lord has called us to do, rather than to trust him to do the impossible. God is the God of the impossible. But when we fail to do what he's asked us to do because of excuses, God is not pleased. Because what it shows is you don't really trust him to do it. I want you to turn with me to the prophet Isaiah. I have it up there for you. Isaiah chapter 14. Because, again, the issue here is an issue of the heart, not opposition. It's not external that it's the problem. The people's problem is their hearts. In Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 24... and hopefully this will sort of make the point for you here. The Lord of hosts, notice, has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended it, so it has happened, and just as I have planned it, so it will stand. When God says something, it's going to happen. When God declares something, decrees something, it's going to happen. And the people here should have known what? God had taken them and put them in the promised land and overcome all opposition. Do you think this little small pot of people should have been able to get out of Egypt? No. Should they have been able to conquer Canaan? Should they have been allowed to establish the land? Should they have been allowed to establish the first temple? And on you go. What about coming back from exile? No. It's just that that was what God's purposes and his plans were, and nothing was going to thwart it. Now, as we look back here in the passage in Haggai, at the beginning, you'll notice what he calls them. Not my people, but this people. I don't know if you noticed where it says that, but at the beginning, he calls them this people. This is driving the point home that he's displeased because of their disobedience. God does not disown them, but he is displeased with them and doesn't even recognize them as my people. If you were to turn to Deuteronomy 7, 6, you would know that, of course, the nation of Israel and God is, of course, has chosen those people. And nothing will ever stop that from being the case. The problem here is that God is displeased with them, and he's displeased with disobedience. And in a sense, he says, these people make me sick. They're not even really my people. It is this people. In other words, he's disdained by them because they are in disobedience. Do you think God is pleased when we are disobedient? Do you think God is pleased when we make excuses for why we haven't done the things that we are called to do? And clearly the answer is no. But I want to ask you this, what's the real reason for the delay? I mean, it's been 16 rough years, and they've been sitting around for many years. Is it really the opposition that you see in Ezra? Is that really the heart of the problem? What is the reason they procrastinate? Notice in verses 3 through 6, do you think anything escapes God's knowing? Do you think God is unaware of why we don't do what He has called us to do? You know, you and I might think we can get away with things, but the Lord knows the real reason for disobedience. Notice what He does in verses 3 through 6. He goes back and He's going to rebuke them by speaking of the fact that the temple lies in ruins. In other words, it hasn't been finished. It's in complete incompletion. But you'll notice what He says in verse 4. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled house while my house lies desolate? The idea there of paneled houses is this expensive, elaborate homes that were built with imported timber. You know, if you look at the book of Ezra, they had to import this very expensive timber. When the house of Solomon was built, they used really elaborate timber. Let me ask you this question. Why would it be that their houses were spent with this elaboration, but God's house was left incomplete? You see where God is going here? He's going to the root, and the problem is themselves. Notice what He says here in verse 5. He says, consider your ways. This is a fancy way of saying to look into your hearts. Look at your hearts, because that's the real source of the problem. Obviously, it's not a money issue, is it? God's temple, the second temple, is left incomplete, yet they live in lavish luxury. They have all the fancy gadgets. They have all the fancy homes with all of the, if you will, modern day fancies. But here, what we see here is that God's house is left incomplete. And what does He exhort them to do? You'll notice He doesn't give them a long list of to-dos. This is what we would do. We would say, here's this long list of to-dos to get the temple fixed. But God doesn't do that. God says that your problem is your heart. And in Psalm 139, verse 23 through 24, the psalmist there says to search my heart and see if there's anything wrong in what I'm doing. You understand here that they needed to work on their hearts before going back to work on the temple. God doesn't give them this long list of to-dos on the temple, but He says the problem is your heart. What happens when God isn't in first place in our lives? What happens when we spend all of our money and all of our time focused on everything but the Lord? What happens? Well, actually, it's kind of curious the way that the Lord describes it. Notice verse 6. What happens when we put ourselves first rather than God? And you'll notice it doesn't turn out too well. Notice the three things in particular. Their crops and their agriculture fail. In other words, they sow a lot, but they don't reap anything. You know, they're busy doing all of this stuff, and it doesn't produce anything. And then their basic needs, of course, they have shortages. They eat and drink are not satisfied. And then they have inflation. How many of you are familiar with inflation? You know, it's like the guy up there who's walking in. He's got, if you can see it, the briefcase, and he's thinking, I just got paid on Friday $100, and already $200's out the window. That's sort of the idea here, is that they had put themselves first, and by putting themselves first, they had missed out on what God had given and the blessings He was going to give to them. This is exactly what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6:33. I want you to turn there with me before we finish, because the Lord teaches this same basic principle, and then I'm going to put it up on the screen because I want to make sure you understand it, because we sometimes say this. How many of you have ever known Christians to give lip service? Oh, yeah, put God first. Are you going to do that? Well, no, after I get done with. But notice what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. And I put it up here because I want you to see what it is saying, not what we might want it to say. But seek first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you'll notice it ends. that is the first and last priority. What is that basically teaching? The first thing first is the Lord, with no exceptions. It is not the Lord first in the NFL. It is not the Lord first in your wife or your husband. It is not the Lord first in your job. It is the Lord first, period. If you come asking me for premarital counseling, I will go ahead and tell you, and I'll give this to you for free. Put the Lord first in your marriage, period. If you don't, everything else will be chaos. But then, how does Jesus say? But seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, period. That's it. First things first. And notice, and then all these things will be added to you. These are the basic needs, the necessities, the things we want. God will bless us if we put Him first. If we put ourselves first, He won't. And we'll end up with money bags with holes in them. We will miss out on the best that God has for us. God's desire is to put Him first, and then He will take care of the rest. If we try to take care of the rest, and then maybe later on, it will never work out that way. So what are a few lessons that we can learn from these six verses? It's good to examine our spiritual condition from time to time. We go to the doctor and we get physically checked out, and we like to do that sometimes or not, but we at least do it. We need to check our spiritual house out. And you know the place to start? The Lord and the things of the Lord must be first in our lives, period. And you can come to me and say, well, what about adding this to it? No. Because nowhere in the Word of God does God ever say to put Him equal with anything. It is God and the Lord Jesus Christ first. That's the way we should have the church here, shouldn't it? It should be the Lord Jesus Christ first at this church. No exceptions, no equivocations, and even in our own lives. And why would that be? Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? When He is not first, we will be unsatisfied. And you know what? We miss out on His best. You may think by putting yourself first, and I'll get around to putting God first, in due time will bless you in the immediate, and it isn't so. The question in the early part of this is simply to ask yourself this. What place does the Lord have in your life? Because if it's not first, something else has taken that place. And until you fix that, you're going to miss out on the best that He has for us. Let us pray. Lord, as we begin this look at the minor prophet Haggai, Lord, we are reminded, of course, that, Lord, all of Your Word is truth, but it also speaks to us. And, Lord, there are lessons for us to be learned. And, Lord, early on we see that, Lord, the people's problem wasn't a to-do list, a honey-do list of things that need to be done to finish the temple, but rather to put You first, because they had put themselves first and everything else first, but not You. Lord, if You are not first in our lives, everything else will be wrong in our lives. We will miss out on what You have for us. And Lord, we will not be fulfilling, for example, what we see of our Lord and what He says to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. Lord, there's nothing else added to it. It doesn't say to first seek a husband or a wife or a job. It says to put You in first place, and then You'll take care of the rest. Lord, I pray each one of us as we begin this short prophet will seek to ask the question, are You first in our lives? And if not, why not? Because there's no other place for You to be than first. Lord, I thank You so much for the time that we had this morning. And Lord, bless us as we go into the time of the picnic. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.